Let's stand together as we begin our worship as a congregation. What a wonderful song the kids sing. They've been practicing that one for a long time, and it shows. Our Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And the song we will sing is He Lives.
Blessed Resurrection Day to each and every one of you. He rose indeed. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do not understand, neither the servants before us who have pondered the depth and the breadth thereof, and nor those who would be honest in the future before you are appearing, who will try to investigate. Neither they in the past nor I in the present and those after me in the future will understand the cry that tore through eternity to the ear of the holy, powerful, and eternal God when His Son, the only begotten, cried, Eli, Eli! Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It certainly was not for his own sins, for he was the Holy One. He had always walked in the fear and admonition of the Father. He had always been in holy and eternal harmony with you. There was no rift. There was no deviation. Yet we look at him stricken that somehow he was rejected by God. But you have indeed said it was for our own sins that he was stricken. He was indeed smitten by God. But Sunday has come. The glory of the empty tomb is our reality today. Up from the grave, he arose. And his prayer has been answered. His vehement cries and supplications have been heard. And as it is said in Psalm 22, verse 21, he has declared, "You have answered me." And in him, whoever will call unto you for salvation, you will answer. Whoever will believe on you shall not be ashamed. You will not disregard even the feeble faith of a toddler, nor would you reject even the late faith of an older person. And today we celebrate the triumph of the cross that culminated into the empty tomb. But there would not have been any empty tomb if the Christ had not submitted to the will of the Father to be sin for us, to be a curse for us, or to be so in the place of us. We glorify you, O Lord, because it is you who have done this, not us. We were not seeking you. You have proven your love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. We celebrate the resurrection, but mostly because of the triumphs that he has earned and the salvation that he has gained for us. Oh, let all the ends of the earth praise him, that the afflicted, the lowly, the desperate, the prosperous, the kings of the earth, and the forgotten of the earth can have the exact, unique, same resurrection in Jesus Christ. No more, no less. Simply by faith in him. Oh, praise God, that up from the grave, he rose. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.
Choir has prepared a cantata for you, and so, but I would like to give just a little context to it before we begin. The story behind the hymn text, "It is well with my soul," only deepens the expression of faith in this beloved hymn. When Horatio Spafford penned these words in 1873, he was on a ship in the Atlantic passing near the spot where his four daughters had perished at sea only weeks earlier. Philip Bliss set the words to music, and it was published in 1876, the year that Bliss died. John Purifoy has written an Easter cantata built around this great hymn. Spafford's words speak of a peace that passes all understanding, a peace within the soul that finds its source in the Christ who suffered, died, and rose that we might have new life in him. Like "It is well with my soul," many of the texts included in this cantata were written well over 100 years ago. "Ah, Holy Jesus" by Johann Hiermann was written in 1630. "Come, My Way, My Truth, My Life" by George Herbert in 1633. And "Christ the Lord is Risen Today" by Charles Wesley in 1739. But all represent timeless expressions of faith in the risen Christ and our response to his passion and resurrection. And it's our hope that these powerful texts, the scripture narratives, and the musical settings may combine to create a meaningful service of worship on this day of remembering our risen Savior. Thank you.
for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground.
He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
Because he was wounded for our transgressions.
Because he was bruised for our iniquities.
And because with his stripes we are healed.
It is well with my soul.
John tells us that it was before the feast of Passover when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?"
And the disciples answered, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?"
And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me."
And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left.
And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
And we are reminded of Isaiah's words, "All we like sheep have gone astray.
We have turned every one to his own way.
And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all."
Hallelujah. Thank you.
was on the first day of the week that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb.
And the angel said to her, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead."
Because he rose again, we also shall rise to new life in him.
Because he died.
Because he rose.
Because he lives,
it is well with my soul. Amen.
Psalm 22. Oh, before I do this, Children's Church, you are dismissed. Psalm 22 is a drama in two acts. The first act, which we heard Friday night, goes from verse 1 through the first part of verse 21. It presents the trials of the Messiah. He is forsaken by God. The second act begins with the second part of verse 21 till the end of the psalm in verse 31. It speaks of the triumph of the Messiah. He is delivered by God. This is an excerpt from Martin Luther's introduction to this psalm. There are two parts to this psalm. The first part describes the passion of the Christ. The second part describes his glorification and its benefits, which clearly laid hold on us on account of the passion of Christ. The gospel and its benefits are liberation from sin and death, eternal life, justification, and true praises. That is, a true worship of God. It also describes a new people who, when the Old Testament is replaced through the gospel, are born anew. And I would ask if you would to please stand in honor of the reading of his word as we read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to the people, to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. That was a wonderful cantata, wasn't it? That was really wonderful. Please turn to Psalm 22 if you are not already there. And we meant there since we refer to the second part throughout our sermon today. This whole psalm is summarized in one verse in the New Testament, and that's Hebrews 5, verse 7. The verse says that Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. There are three proofs here that Hebrews 5, 7 is a summary of Psalm 22, and I will give them to you. The first one is in the words that we have in 5, 7, which is from Psalm 22, verse 2, where the holy victim in the psalm appealed to God as Elohai, whereas in verse 1, he called him Eli or Eli. And Elohai, even though it's translated in your Bible by my God, the expression means my fearsome one or the one whom I fear. The holy victim of Psalm 22 always walked in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He never deviated from any of God's laws. He was the Holy One. So Psalm 22 verse 2, the Lord is saying, oh, the one whom I have always feared. I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. Christ did not die for his own sins. He had known. He was the Holy One. That's the first proof. And he's the second from Hebrews 5:7. The verse says that Christ offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This part of the verse summarizes accurately the passion of Christ on the cross, as described in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. There, Christ on the cross is distressed because he is purposefully deserted by God, verses 1 to 5. There, Christ on the cross is defenseless because he is intentionally appointed by God to be sin for us, verses 6 to 8. There, Christ on the cross is determined because he had vowed in eternity past to come and to do the Father's will, verses 9 to 11. Yes, there, Christ on the cross is disfigured by the enemies of God, when in reality it was God himself who had smitten him, verses 12 to 18. Oh, yes, there, Christ on the cross is desperate as he submitted his last breath unto death, verses 9 to 21. Death was on Friday. Behold, oh yes, behold with me, Sunday has come. And the Savior prayed into him who was able to save him from death. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death. Christ prayed on Friday to whom who was able to save him on Sunday from the death he endured on Friday. And look at the third proof that Hebrews 5:7 summarizes Psalm 22. The author to Hebrews summarizes the whole Sunday episode of this eternal drama in one sentence. With two words, was heard. Where did the author to the Hebrews get these words? Did he invent them? No. Who told him that the resurrection of the Christ was a was heard saga? It is Psalm 22, the second part of verse 21. The Savior said, you have answered me. But why is the spectacular, the sensational resurrection of Christ, Why is it simply summarized in Psalm 22, verse 21, the second part, after so much emphasis had been put on the passion of Christ in the first half of the psalm? Why? Why does it appear that the resurrection is not such a big deal in sensation in the psalm? I'll tell you why. Because it was a given. What do I mean? When Peter preached at Pentecost and at least 3,000 people got saved, Peter declared in more vivid terms the reason that Psalm 22, verse the second part of verse 21, and Hebrews 5:7 do not emphasize the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter said this about Christ. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The very man who a few months earlier had opposed the Lord when the Lord announced that he would die and rise again in 3 days. The very man who, about 8 weeks earlier, had denied his friend and master and fled away. This same man is the one who now stands fearlessly in front of a crowd in Jerusalem, of all places, to declare, it was impossible for Christ to be held in the pangs of death. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. There was never a doubt, never a fear, when our Savior offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. There was never a flicker of a chance that up from the grave he would not arise. Impossible. This impossibility is so strong. It is so sure. It is so certain. It is so big in the heart and mind of the writers of the Bible that when they speak about the passion of Christ and its benefits, they often imply the resurrection and do not state it. It is a given. It was impossible that it would not happen. It is so much a given that our Lord will triumph from the pangs of death that the Bible often speaks of the passion of Christ on the cross and then skips the resurrection altogether to speak about the blessedness from the cross. Isaiah did it in Isaiah 53 verses 10 to 12. He went directly from the death of the servant suffering to the blessedness gained in the suffering servant. Listen, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering from sin, and then he goes to the benefits. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So in a passage that summarizes the person and work of Jesus Christ, similar to Isaiah 53, Paul did the exact same thing that Isaiah did. He jumps from the cross to the throne, implying but not stating the resurrection. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then he goes directly to the third. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Death of the cross at the end of the sentence in verse 8. Glorification to the throne at the beginning of the next sentence. It was impossible that Christ be held by the shackles of death. Impossible. What Isaiah, what Paul, what the author to the Hebrews did in is exactly what the Savior did in Psalm 22. After his prayers and supplications, describing his passion on the cross, he flips the script with one sentence on verse 21. You have answered me. That's the resurrection. That's what we celebrate today. But is the way we celebrate it the way that God intended for us to appreciate it? Is the resurrection of Christ a fetish we brandish every year to stock up enough religious reserve to last us for 12 months when we would return to church again and stock up again? Is the resurrection simply a slogan that we utter to prove the superiority of the religion to which we adhere? Is the resurrection of Christ to us what the serpent Moses raised in the desert to bring the deliverance to his people, but which became a point of abomination before God's sight? Is that what the resurrection is? Or let us ask it this way. Why does the Bible go from the cross to the benefits of the cross without dwelling upon the resurrection, even though the Bible said it was significant? Why? Is it because it is not important? No. It is theologically significant, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. So why? Why then does Psalm 22 speak so much about the death and not as much about the resurrection itself? But very much about the result of the resurrection in verses 21, 22 to 21, 31. Why? I'll tell you. Because the salvation of your soul is more important to God than the sensation of the empty tomb. The salvation of your soul is much more important to God than the sensation of the empty tomb. The transformational fullness of your life, not the spectacular emptiness of the tomb, is the eternal reason for the trials and triumphs of Christ. God did not conceive the plan of salvation for Christ so that Christ might show off, so that Christ might come and jump from the pinnacle of the temple, so that Christ might change stone into bread, so that he might be simply raised from the dead to show off. That's not why he became flesh. The purpose of Christ's coming is to transform men and women into the likeness of Christ. That Christ be resurrected was a given. It was impossible for him not to be. But is it a given? Is it a given that God be the one that you fear? Is it? Can Scripture be so certain about your dedication to Christ that it would say about you without any doubt, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Is that a given? Is it a given that there is none like her on the earth, a blameless and upright woman, and who fears God and shuns evil? Is that a given? Please tell me, is that a given in your life? The resurrection being a given, Psalm 22 verses 21 to 31 focuses writer on this theme. the triumphs of the resurrected Christ from the cross. And please look with me at some key expressions in the passage. Look at them. Verse 22, it says, I will declare your name to whom? My brethren. Verse 23, it talks about all you descendants of Jacob, and also all you offspring of Israel. Verse 25, it says, you in the great assembly. Verse 26, it talks about all the poor. Verse 27, he says, all the ends of the world and all the families of the nations. Verse 29, it talks about all the prosperous of the earth and all those who go down to the dust. Verse 30, he talks about the prosperity, about generations. Now, look at the last sentence in verse 31. He has done this. The significance of Christ's resurrection, friend, is not so much how spectacular it is, but how transformative it is in the lives of all peoples in the world in perpetuity. The resurrection of our Lord, thus implied in verse 21, verses 22 to 29, tell us the first point of significance to that resurrection. And it is this. The triumphs of the resurrected Christ from the cross are praised because he transformed mankind universally. Universally. There is, whether you call all peoples, the offspring of the Jews, the poor, the prosperous, the triumph of the cross transforms every human being who put his or her faith in Jesus Christ. This section contains praise. Why? Why praise? Because the same deliverance Christ experienced from the Father is available and is efficacious to anybody in the whole wide world, whoever and wherever they may be. And as it is said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for those Baptists who believe on him here, but he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole wide world. Three expressions in this portion of scripture in Psalm 22 reveal this universality of praise. First, everybody. In verse 22, he calls them my brethren. Second, the Jews. They are identified in verse 23 as descendants of Jacob and all you offsprings of Israel. The third expression showing universality is verse 25. He talked about the great assembly. Now, the Big B Baptist will say, oh, look at this, that's the church. And that would be going too far in my sense in interpreting the Old Testament passage. And since the whole assembly occurs in verse 22, two points to everybody, I would think that the expression great assembly is the same in verse 27. To talk about everybody in the world. Look at the fourth expression in verse 27. All the ends of the earth. Now, as I read these verses, I cannot help thinking about what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's verse Psalm 22, verse 22. For the Jew first, that verses 22 to 24, 23 and 24, and also to the Greeks, that verses 26 to 29, 25 to 29. That is exactly what is presented in Psalm 22, verses 22 to 29. The Jew first, verses 23 and 24, and also the Greek or the Gentiles, verses 25 to 29. Let us look at them. Brethren, friends, the triumphs of the resurrected Christ from the cross are praise. Why? Because he transformed mankind universally, all mankind in general, according to verse 22. Right there in the garden, after the resurrection, when Mary was crying outside the empty tomb, Jesus appeared to her, not to brag about the empty tomb, no. She wanted to cling to him, but he gently refused. Rather, he gave her an errand to run. And he says in John 20, verse 7, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to whom? Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Not to brag about the empty tomb, but to point to the errand that whoever believes in him, God is their Father as it is his. God is, they are his brethren as he is to them. They were not his brethren because they were Jews. No, they were his brethren because by faith in him, God has become their Father as much God had been his Father. Jesus was not bragging about the spectacular show of the empty tomb. The most important was the new relationship between man and God. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. The psalmist meant the same thing. Right after starting in verse 21, you have, after stating in verse 21, you have answered me. The first words that come out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ, not was to say, oh, look at how spectacular it is to be raised from the dead. The first word that came out of his mouth in verse 22, he says this, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Deliverance has come to all human beings. We know he met both Jews and non-Jews, not because I interpreted it this way, because the author to the Hebrews says so in chapter 2, verse 12. He quotes the whole verse to support the point that all who put their faith in Jesus are one and the same with Christ. Listen to Hebrews 2, verses 1, 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Everybody in the world who is sanctified and Christ through whom they are sanctified, they are one and the same. For which reason? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying as proof of that unity in Christ, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will declare your name. What a beautiful expression. This is what you do. When you have the greatest expert to have worked for you, and someone else is looking for someone who say, I know the name to give to you. I will tell you, go to so-and-so, there is no better expert in that area than he. I will declare that God has the sole ability and the sole prerogative to raise the dead. I will tell the whole world, this is like a referral. If you are in need of the one and only expert who can raise the dead, I have a reference for you. He raised me from the dead, and I'm going to tell the whole world so that they might become my brethren. He and he only can raise sinners from their spiritual death. He has made of us an assembly of brethren, all of one. And what is the last name of everyone in that assembly? Sanctified. Sanctified. In fact, we have nicknames that we give ourselves. We call ourselves Saint. 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 That's our last name in Jesus Christ. Brethren of Jesus Christ are all the same in signature. We are sanctified. The psalmist continues and dissects the assembly of the brethren into the two groups in which the Bible divided the whole world in a religious, social manner. The Jews first, and also the Greeks. And he spoke first about the Jews in verses 23 to 24. To say that the triumphs of the resurrected Christ from the cross are praise because he transformed mankind universally, the Jews first. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of where? Of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. The Lord came to his own first, yet most of them did not receive him, but the disciples did. In Acts chapter 1 verse 14, his mother and his brethren continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. And his brother James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and died a martyr. It was Jews who got saved at Pentecost. It was the Jews the Lord commanded to go, therefore, into all nations, making disciples of them, teaching them and baptizing them, beginning at Jerusalem. It was in reference to the Jews that Christ said, salvation is of the Jews. Celebrate Easter, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Verse 24 responds. God does not disregard the lost who cries for his help. Whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever believes in him shall not be disappointed. You call upon him, and you shall not regret it. How do you know? He has answered me when I was in the point of death. I call upon him, verse 21, he has answered me. He will answer you. We non-Jews, Africans, Europeans, Americans, Caribbeans, you, verse 27, Open 25, all the ends of the earth. We need not be jealous of the Jews. For the triumph of the resurrected Christ transforms both Jews and non-Jews alike. And that is the message in verses 25 to 29. The triumphs of the resurrected Christ from the cross are praised because it transformed mankind universally, as scripture says, and also the Gentiles. Look at how he says in verse 25 and 27 that all peoples are saved collectively. Verse 25 is perhaps the only difficult verse in that Psalm 22 to exegete. What does I will pay my vow before those who fear him mean? Commentators differ on this, but let me give you the best shot I've got. My best shot at it, at this verse, is in respect to the context. The only vow I believe that Christ made is the vow that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. He says this, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is the vow, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, is that a vow? I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The ESV renders verse 7 even more clearly. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. For me, that's the vow I see. His vow was the eternal covenant to take human flesh, to transform mankind unto his likeness. And he died on the cross. And he got resurrected. And he wants everybody to know that vow has been fulfilled. And that any human beings, by faith in Jesus Christ, can be to God just as Jesus Christ is to the Father. Amen. Verse 26, he says this, even the poor even shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord the same. Let your heart live forever. Even the most destitute will receive the same satisfaction in God as any who may have been more fortunate than they. Any Jew who believes in Christ can greet the other with the same greeting. Every human being who believes in Christ can greet another human being with the same greeting. Being in the Lord is so wonderful. May God be your portion and your reward forever. That's what it means. Let your heart live forever. Isn't it wonderful? May God be your portion and your reward forever. Don't look for satisfaction anywhere else. It can be found in Jesus Christ. Say that to your wife. Repeat that to your husband. Make your children know. And leave it this way. That your satisfaction and your reward forever is only in Jesus Christ. Not only all peoples collectively, verses 25 to 26, all the families of the earth equally. Every class, every ethnicity benefits from the triumphs from the cross equally. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. What an interesting expression. They shall return to the Lord. That's what the Hebrew says. They shall remember and return to the Lord. Have they ever been with the Lord before? Are they like the Jews who abandoned God and returned to Him? God, the answer is that God is their creator. As creator, God has all authority and power over all the ends of the world. And though he be clearly seen in the things that he has created, that all his attributes are right there in their eyes, and they suppress it so that it might impress them, but those who break from the chain of unbelief and turn to him, they return. He was their creator, and now he is their savior. When the Messiah is proclaimed to these people from all the ends of the world, they also will praise him for the salvation of their souls. Salvation of all the families of the nations have been the object all along. That has been the plan all along. Listen to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he said this to him, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and what? And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hallelujah. Look at verse 28. All authority is to him inclusively. For the kingdom meaning dominion, not a piece of geography. It means his rule, his authority. For the kingdom is the Lord's. All authority is the Lord's. And he rules over all the nations. After his resurrection, the Lord used his all-inclusive authority as the basis to ask the disciples to spread the gospel to all the earth. He said this in Matthew 28. He says, all what? All authority. You could even put the word kingdom or dominion right here. All rights. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make everybody know that I am the boss. I am the one who rules. I am the one who set the terms. Make everybody a disciple thereof. Verse 29, all classes and kinds of peoples are concerned comprehensively. The prosperous of the earth is concerned as much as those who go down to the dust. The strong equally as he who cannot keep himself alive. The Elon Musks of the earth as much as the orphans of Africa. The powerful as much as the weak. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Comprehensively, not missing one. Yes, the triumphs of the resurrected Christ from the cross are praised by both Jews and non-Jews. Why? Because in Christ, God transforms mankind universally wherever they are. But ask this question. How shall they be transformed unless he be proclaimed? And how shall he be proclaimed unless the redeemed commit to serve him? And that is exactly what the psalmist wants to point our attention unto in verses 30 and 31, where he tells us that the trials of the resurrected Christ from the cross are not only praised, verses 21 to 29, but they are proclaimed to transform mankind perpetually, that the next generation will benefit exactly what you are benefiting now from the cross. When we look at the scripture, someone removed part of my sermon here. Those who have been transformed must serve him for his goodness. A posterity shall serve him. What you inherit from Christ, you put it to service. These are deacons who serve for his glory and not their own pride. They are gifted people who voluntarily use for his glory the giftedness with which they have been endowed. They are rich people who give generously, knowing from him they have all received. They are men and women, young and old, who humbly and sacrificially live for him at school and at work, at home and in the streets. They are determined that the knowledge of the Lord will not stop with them. They will pass it to the posterity after them. Their life is not their own. This earth is not their home. They are servants of him who died for them and was raised from the dead, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but that they would be servants of God Almighty in Christ. But the second part tells us that not only they are transformed and therefore they must serve him for his goodness, it says that they must speak of him for his righteousness. They must testify of him to their children. They must, look at that verse, it says, we count of the Lord to the next generation. Tell the story at home in family devotion to the youth and even the one younger than the youth. Tell of his goodness and of his grace to those who are not yet born and will be born in the future. Ensure that all generations know the salvation of our Lord. Not the sensational that only gratifies yourself. Not the spectacular. Not the empty feeling good worship. Tell them that God redeems a sinful man. Not worship. Not education. Not programs. Not style. Not race. Not wealth. Not prosperity. Testify of your transformation, not of the sensation. Tell them he has done this. Preaching Psalm 22 is like treading on holy ground. Martin Luther felt that sense when he was studying this psalm for a commentary he titled Operaciones in Salmos. He published that commentary around 1520 before he appeared before the Diet of Worms at the beginning of 1521. Worms is a German city about 40 miles southwest of Frankfurt. The Diet of Worms was held from January 28 to May 25, 1521. It was a special commission assembled by Emperor Charles V in conjunction with an executive order from Pope Leo XI. These religious executive orders are called papal bulls. Think about bulls and diet together. Imagine. The diet or commission was purposed to examine the position that Luther had 4 years earlier in 1517. He had nailed on the door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg. These so-called 95 theses were really 95 statements of debate. They were really a manifesto to the Roman Catholic Church. Luther attended the diet, but refused to recant his faith. It was there that he gave the speech that is called today the Here I Stand speech, in which he declared, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." One has to wonder what kind of influence Psalm 22 had on Luther's stand for the faith at the Diet of Worms. He had just weeks or months earlier studied Psalm 22. It was just a few months when he published it. We know the psalm impacted him profoundly. It is reported that to study this psalm, Luther quarantined himself for 3 days and 3 nights with no access whatsoever to or from the outside world. It says that he ate only bread with salt. And toward the end of those 3 days, he was almost stricken in his body when he fell in a chair. And he cried, "God, forsaken by God, who can understand it?" And that story about the impact of that psalm upon him teaches us two things. This dedication of Luther illustrates the kind of dedication to the word that God expects from those whom he would choose to change the world for his sake. That's the kind of dedication. His dedication also demonstrates the reverence that the best biblical minds have toward this psalm. And that is the disposition God demands from each of us with the last words of this psalm in verse 21. He has done this. He has done this. He has done this. Look at this man who was not raised with his parents, who was painfully bullied during his childhood, who fell miserably in school, always nearly the last one in class, who was left behind in school because he could not pass, a Haitian of all people. Yet, by the grace of God, he is redeemed at the age of 15, and God had called him to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ around the world. God has done this. He has done this. That's the triumph from the cross. That's what Easter is all about. Not the sensation of the empty tomb, but the transformation of the lost soul. You sit here in wonderful clothing. Perhaps you are arrogantly self-sufficient. Perhaps you claim that you, XYZ, deserve to be heard, no matter what. Perhaps you say you deserve to be at ease. You deserve to be fed. You deserve to be rich. You deserve to have all the benefits of heaven without having to ever suffer one iota for the cause of heaven. That stature that renders you arrogant, that hope that causes you to be self-sufficient, that intelligence that leads you to be prideful, that pocketbook that prompts you to declare yourself above all those around you, that influence that you impose upon those around you, all the manifold blessings and gifts with which he has graced you, he has done this. He has done this. Let all the generations know that he has done this. Praise him and not yourself. Worship him and not yourself. Step down from your pedestal. He, not you. He has done this. And that is what Easter is all about. It's never about the sensation of the empty tomb. It's always about the transformation of your soul. He alone, he in the past, he now and ever will be. He has done this. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our dedication may not have been as Luther's, but I was also stricken by that psalm throughout this week. To the point at times I was speechless, standing still with tears on my cheeks. Recognizing my life, that you have done this. That you have a way of giving intelligence to the simple, of giving life to the dead, of giving power to the weak, of raising the one who debases himself before you, of making prosperous the weak. You have done this. And only you can do this. And I pray for the audience before me and those who may be digitally connected, that every one of us in this great assembly, we will recount to this and the generation to the next, pointing to the grace of God manifested in our lives. And without any shadow of a doubt, let the whole world know that he has done this. He has done it. He has done this. And we pray, Father, that none of us will ever remain, even a shadow of pride, Amen. A flicker of self-sufficiency. Amen. A smirching of entitlement. He has done it. And may it be real in the hearts and mind of every human being in this assembly and in all the ends of the earth. He has done it. It is in His name and in His Him alone do we pray. Amen. Our sister will continue to play the organ for